Verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from the time those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. You may be seated.
Well, it is a pleasure to be back with you. It's become a little summer tradition of ours to get together, and I look forward to it every summer. So thank you for your warm welcome and for having me. And this is that time of the year where... Thank you. This is that little time of the year where you have to adjust your ears a little bit to tune in to that funny talking preacher from somewhere across the pond. Hopefully you'll be able to tune in because you've got me for the next few weeks. So I hope that you enjoy my presence as much as I enjoy coming to you to open up God's word, of course. It's a pleasure to be here. Over the next 3 weeks, I want to talk to you about God's call on your life. God's call on your life, God's will for your life. You have a God-given role in this little tiny portion of world history that you happen to pop out into. And then this little portion of the planet that you make your home, and you have a very limited time to do it in. God's call is, of course, grander than just showing up in places like this for an hour every week. It's way more than that. You know that. As important as this is, God's plan for your life, it has to do with the 167 other hours in the week that occurs out there wherever he has placed you in this little corner of the world. So to talk about God's call in your life is to talk about influence. It's to talk about what spreads from you onto other people, and something is always spreading from you. Your influence, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is your God-given calling to help those around you become all that they're supposed to be. It's your God-given responsibility to shape them and to mold them and to influence them so that they can become what they're supposed to be. And there are people everywhere in your week. Kids, family members, friends, co-workers, colleagues, spouse, postman, bin man. There's people all over your life. In all those little places where you have your existence, and God wants you to reach out to them, that what he has put in you spreads on to them. God's call in your life is that you take responsibility for them, and that you catapult them toward God's vision for their lives simply because they happen to sojourn around you for a little while this week. It's a beautiful calling. God's called you to be an influencer, that's what I'm saying, and don't panic, I'm not asking you to open up an Instagram account and post photos of you reading your Bible by a fireplace. Nothing against that, but God had the idea of being an influencer long before social media and Instagram and the Kardashians and Dude Perfect. It was his idea that he would create a realm full of people who bear his image, and that they would be moldable and influenceable, if I can use that word, and that they would in turn influence others for the good. Being an influencer is God's idea. Now, I'm going to spend the next few weeks talking to you about a key influencer in the scriptures that God puts in there to help you and I see how we can be the same today. But before I do that, sort of more to the tail end of our time this morning and then into the next following weeks, I need to establish some key issues concerning influence. I need you to understand two key concepts. And the first is that influence is happening all the time, 24/7. Influence is happening around you. Influence is happening to you. Influence is happening by you. People are continually under some form of influence. Let me give you a few examples. Just so that you can understand what I'm trying to get at, and so that you can understand how ordinary and how common and how constant that is. You all talk very funny to me. Now, I know that I sound like Shrek to you, apparently, but you see, what you don't understand is that it goes both ways. You sound like Yosemite Sam to me. There you go. And if he's too sort of distant for you to recall, that character from the Looney Tunes, Woody in Toy Story would suffice. That's how you sound to me. And someone did that to you. And someone did this to me. You pronounce things differently because somebody shaped your accent day in, day out. Likely to have been a long, long time ago when you were a young child. You caught your accent. It spread onto you in light of what was around you in a very formative part of your life. And it happened to me also. Our accents are really the product of what someone else did to us. Another example, if we were to go out for lunch today at a local restaurant, say a Texas barbecue place locally here, and you would walk in there and you were either to get a menu or see a menu in front of you, you would expect in a barbecue place here in Texas for pork to be on the menu. And you'd expect to see on the menu brisket. But if you saw on the menu dog meat skewers, you'd struggle. You probably walk out, and I don't blame you, but dog meat is a delicacy in other parts of the world. Somebody did that to them, and not to us. Friends, minor issues like accents and taste buds and mannerisms and hairstyles and dress styles and hobbies, you've been discipled toward that. And those things might not be that important, but you've also been discipled toward really, really important things in life, like your heart's desires, like what you're going to pursue in life, like your affections, your beliefs, your behaviors. All of it is the product of someone else discipling you. You see, it's not just Christians who disciple the world. The world is discipling all the time too. Influence is happening all the time. I need you to grasp that. Let me do a little experiment with you. I don't do this usually in church, but people don't really want to be experimented upon, and certainly not in church, but it's a safe little experiment to show you how moldable you are. I want you to think of a number between 2 and 10. 2 and 10. And then I want you to multiply that number by 9. All the mathematicians are getting excited. Now, you should have arrived at a number, and that number is composed of 2 digits. I want you to treat those 2 digits separately and then add them together so you have a new number. Now, I want you to subtract 5 from that number. You've arrived at a final number. I'm going to switch gears. I'm told that you're a really intelligent lot. That's why you come to the second service. And so let's put that to the test. Let's leave maths and move over to literature and geography. That number that you ended up in, if 1 equals A, and if 2 equals B, And if 3 equals C and 4 equals D, I want you to find the corresponding letter in the alphabet to the number that you arrived at. Oh, we're not done. Geography. I want you to think of a U.S. state that begins with that letter that you landed at. Now, let me be very, very clear. A little qualifier. If you came up with S, South Carolina will work because South Carolina begins with the word South. Now, you're Texan, so that might not be that important to you, but South Carolinians might find it important. I'm not from Ireland. I'm from Northern Ireland, so that little prefix is important to us. So make sure that the U.S. state that you find starts with the letter that you arrived at. Now, I want you to think of the second letter in that name of that U.S. state. And I want you to think of a zoo animal that begins with that letter. And I want you to envision that zoo animal and its color. Now, hands up anybody who's thinking of a gray elephant from Delaware.
I knew it.
It's green, yeah. And if you're not thinking of a gray elephant from Delaware, then you're an outlier. And what that means is that you're a little strange, or you're a genius, or you're really bad at maths, or you're very, very tired, or you're ready for that Texas barbecue that we were talking about a few moments ago. Now, 99.9% of people land on a gray elephant from Delaware, and my point is how easy it is to take a group of people who are intelligent and to get them to think of the craziest of animals from the tiniest of states when they're supposed to be in church thinking of God and ready to study His Word. Influence matters, and influence is happening all the time, and people are easily influenced because God made us like that. God made us of clay. God made us malleable, and I need you to understand that. Because His call in your life relates to influencing people. So influence matters, and secondly, of course, God's desire in history is to shape and to mold and to influence people to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your influence matters to God. Your influence on other people matters to God. You're one of the greatest tools in the hand of the Holy Spirit in God's pursuit of influence in the world. He has chosen to work through you. He's chosen to work through us. In fact, one of Jesus' most basic callings in His most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, is that you be His influencer. In Matthew chapter 5 and verses 13 to 16, you can go there if you like. I'm going to say a few things about it. Jesus essentially tells His followers then and His followers today that you're to be His influencer in society. And He picks two analogies, two metaphors, two ordinary items in everyday life, salt and light. And they're genius choices. You see, salt back then and in many cases still today had several purposes. And one of the purposes of salt was to flavor food. Because when you put salt into any food, that salt dominates the flavor of that food. Be my salt is what He says. Salt also back then was used to preserve food long before the invention of refrigeration, right? Salt would stop or slow down decay. Salt back then was also used to fertilize the fields. When fields were over-harvested, they needed to be replenished with nutrients. And one of the things they did was they would put salt on the fields so that it would produce another harvest. And salt was also used medicinally back then. Put a little bit of salt on a wound and it will help heal the wound. And light, I mean, light, we definitely share in the same use of light today as they did back then. Light helps us see. When light shows up into any environment, darkness has to flee. It's out of there. It can't remain with light. So Jesus so beautifully refers to salt and light as analogies to speak of his expectations and his desire of his followers in the world, that they be salt, that they be light, that they would flavor society with godliness, that they would preserve society from the spiritual decline and decay by living out godly virtues, that they would enter into society and make sure that they can disinfect it from all the corruption of sin that's there, that they would fertilize society so society can flourish and become a wonderful grouping of people that can prosper, that there can be a light in society because society is dark and needs to see. Genius choices of two ordinary little analogies that speak of you. See, Jesus is not talking about salt and light. He's talking about you. That you be tasty in society for him. That you be bright in society for him, that your influence matters. In fact, in Matthew 5, when he's referring to those two analogies to speak of us, they both come with a warning. That salt can lose its saltiness and become functionally useless. Not useless, but functionally useless to its purposes and design. And that light can become functionally useless if it's put on, if it's covered up, if it's put in a closet and a bowl is put over it. And it's a warning. Jesus is asking his followers to be salt and light. And he's aware that they have the potential to not be salty and not be bright. And that's not his will for our lives. So influence matters. It's happening all the time. Something is spreading from you, and stuff is spreading onto you. We are to disciple the world, but the world is also discipling us. And it is Jesus' desire that your influence matter in this little portion of world history in which he's blessed you, and in this little patch of the world in which he's called you to live. And so the natural question that comes from that is, well, how do I do that? How do I do that? How do we do that? That's a wonderful question because God answers that also in many places, including in the book of Acts. So go back to Acts chapter 4 with me, please. And I want to introduce you to one of my favorite people in the scriptures. A guy called Barnabas. See, Barnabas is placed in the scriptures intentionally by God, not just to satisfy our historical, you know, interest in people from back then, because this is a theological work, but to model for us how God expects us to live. And I'll show you that in a second. What I love about Barnabas is that he's an accessible. He models a doable way in which you and I can be tasty salt and bright bulbs for Jesus in our generation. Barnabas is introduced for us for the first time there in chapter 4, verses 36 and 37. Today I want to spend some time there. Next week we'll explore some other places in which he emerges. But what I want you to understand today is that he's introduced to us as a very ordinary, a very everyday Christian in that first church, let's call it Jerusalem Community Church. He's just an ordinary guy who loves Jesus. And as his story unfolds, we find out that he's part regular church member, he's part farmer, he's part, you know, missionary at times, he becomes part lead pastor, he's a part-time sort of mentor, and he's ultimately also even a part-time postman for the church. This is an ordinary guy. This is a human version of the ordinary objects that salt and light are, but that can be very influential if placed in the environment and if activating their God-given design. Barnabas will model for you, I believe, what it means to be a salty Christian and a bright Christian for Jesus. So go back to chapter 4 and let me just say a few things of the book of Acts. The book of Acts, of course, is the account of the story of the church, its birth, its commissioning to spread the gospel, and the early stages of that fulfillment in Jerusalem and then out into Judea and Samaria, the surrounding area, and then all the way to the ends of the earth, which is why you've heard of Jesus Christ and hopefully are a follower of Jesus Christ 21 centuries later. It all starts in Acts. And as the book of Acts unfolds, what we see is that the Spirit has come upon the believers. He's been sent by Jesus Christ, who's ascended to the Father post his resurrection. And the Spirit is empowering believers to spread the gospel. And it is spreading, but it's happening in the context of lots of hostility. They had culture wars back then too. They lived in little societies that didn't like them, that wanted rid of them. And they had to learn how to live as salt and light in that. And so we get to look at that in the accounts and the stories in the books of Acts, and it's in the book of Acts, and it's beautiful. Now, as Acts unfolds from time to time, the author puts a little pause on the button so that we can see what's happening inside the church when everybody outside the church is mad at the church for what they stand for what they're proclaiming. And Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37, which were read for us a few moments ago, are one of those little pause moments where we get to look inside of Jerusalem Community Church. We get to see how an ideal church, one of the first churches, functioned. And it's beautiful what we see. There's lots going on. But we see, generally speaking, that all the believers are of one heart and of one mind. That's what verse 32 tells us. And there are needs in that community, but the needs are met because these people put their faith into practice. They do something about what they believe. And because of that, God's grace pours out upon them. And because of the proclamation of the resurrected Christ, favor comes upon those people and they become a wonderful example of an ideal church in the eyes of God. Now, right after that little pause button sort of report, then we're given two examples of two types of Christians that were members of that church. And it's very, very clear as you read the story that the reason God does that is because he wants to give us two types of Christians that reside in any local church. Any local church. And one's a positive example. That's Barnabas, verses 36 and 37. But that's followed on with a negative example, a couple called Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, verses 1 and then on to 11 or so. I want you to understand that in the description of the ideal church, God gives us those two examples put side by side so that you see very, very clearly and have to answer the question, which one am I most like? Am I like the positive example or am I like the negative example? Now, I only have time to look at Barnabas, and so that's what we're going to go after. And I want to show you a few things in those introductory verses of his life that I think will be very helpful to you as you go into this week and try and influence whoever happens to be around you for Jesus Christ, because that's your calling. So look at verse 36 and 37 with me again. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, he sold a field that he owned, and he brought the money, and he put it at the apostles' feet. Now again, if you're reading the Bible relatively quickly, you'll just go on and read right past that and not really capture all that's there for you. And so I want us to pause a little while and see three principles that I think emerge there that will help you be tasty for Jesus and that will help you be bright for Jesus. And the first concerns generosity of speech. Generosity of speech. Generous words influence people for God. Barnabas was generous with his words. Don't ever underestimate the power of your speech on others, the power of your tongue on other people. This is perhaps what he is best known for today, in fact. If anybody who has ever heard of Barnabas, usually they stop at, oh yeah, that's the encourager, right? He used his words to encourage people, to put courage inside of other people. And one of the things I want you to understand is that Barnabas isn't actually his name. It's a nickname. Now, I don't know about Texas, but where I come from, nicknames tended not to be good. Right? But this one's a good one. Barnabas means son of encouragement, son of comfort, son of help. His mom gave him a really good name if you're a Jew, Joseph. That's what it says. His name is Joseph. And if you're a Jew, that's a really, really good name, right? I mean, there's a lot of wonderful history in the Old Testament concerning Joseph. I want to name my son after Joseph because of the man of God that he was. And so Barnabas gets named Joseph, but no sooner that he's introduced to us as Joseph, we find out that that's not how we're going to refer to him from here on in. Because a better name is found suited to this type of Joseph. He's a son of encouragement. He's a son of comfort. He's a son of help. That's what he does to us. His words put smiles on people's faces. His words put a spring in other people's steps. He lifts people up. He has a reputation for it. There's plenty of people in that fellowship, I'm sure back then, as in many fellowships today, that could be called Mr. Pain in the Neck or Mrs. Moan and Groan or Mr. My Way or the Highway, but not this guy. He's Mr. Encourager, because that's what he is to us. That's the reputation that he has. So let's ignore his birth name and let's name him Barnabas. Such is his reputation in the eyes of his community. You see, words of encouragement, they really do matter. Please do not underestimate the ability of your words to set the trajectories of a life in the right direction. Words matter. They influence in immeasurable ways. You know, it's estimated that the average human will speak around 860 million words in an average lifetime. 860 million words. That's a lot of words. Now, don't shoot the messenger. I'm just the messenger. But the research tells us that works out at around 20,000 words a day for women. Because of the high number of apparent repetitions. Don't shoot the messenger. It turns out to be around 7,000 words a day for men. But that excludes all the weird grunts and noises that they use to communicate. Of course, one could make the argument that women have to use more words and repeat themselves because men don't listen. I think that's probably a fair argument. Whatever the real number is, the point is clear, and it's the same, that there's a lot of words that are flowing out of your mouth every day. And they're wonderful opportunities to lift someone, to encourage someone, to launch someone toward God's vision for that person's life. We know through the wisdom of the ages, we know through personal experience, we know through other teachings in the scripture that words can either hurt or heal. Proverbs 12:18 refers to your speech or your words as potentially being like a sword that cuts repeatedly, or like medicine on a wound that heals. All in here. Thousands of it every day. Words matter. It was Mark Twain, I believe, who said that he could live 2 months off of one good compliment. And of course, the opposite's true too. Careless words damage. Careless words have stuck with you since you heard them perhaps decades ago. James tells us that the tongue is very hard to tame. But if you're a Christian, you tame it. You redeem that instrument that God's put in your head, so that other people can be lifted and can be drawn toward what God has for their lives. I love the story that I read many, many years ago of a pastor, itinerant preacher in Scotland, and it was part of a a series on revivals, and this man in his ministry led thousands and thousands and thousands of people to Jesus Christ. And one of the things that struck me was a little section in the book that talked about his mum, a lady called Jane Campbell. This is over 100 years ago. Jane Campbell's entire existence didn't extend beyond a few miles from the house in which she was born and then got married and then reared all her children, this future itinerant preacher being one. And this lady Jane saw her days, day in and day out, as opportunities to rear these children for Jesus Christ, to help them become everything that they could become. And so she saw her kitchen table, and she saw the living room rug where they played by the fire as sacred spaces, as sacred appointments, as sacred opportunities to launch lives toward Jesus. And her main instrument was her tongue. In the midst of, you know, policing squabbling kids and wiping sniffly noses day in and day out, this stay-at-home mom worshiped Jesus by encouraging kids towards Jesus. She shared the gospel. She shared stories. She read the Bible. She sang them songs. I love that story because she never preached a sermon. She never led a small group. She never went on a missions trip. But her ministry and her little home was a sacred space that equaled all the grand cathedrals of Europe in function. She took responsibility for what God had entrusted to her. And that revival, 30, 40, 50 years later, where thousands came to Jesus Christ, began with her because of her stewardship of her words, her 20,000 words a day in the lives of young children. Beautiful example of generous speech and the impact it can have. Barnabas was generous with his words. He had a reputation for it. And generosity of speech will influence people. It will attract them to you. And then you can point them toward the one who's done such a work in your life, the Lord Jesus Christ. So please pursue Barnabas-like generosity with speech this week with someone. Please tame that tongue and put it to good use. Find someone to encourage. Find someone to lift. Put 20,000 or 7,000 words every day this week on the altar of worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his will for your life. It'll make you tasty this week. It'll make you bright this week. So generous words influence others for God. And secondly, what we see here is that a generous wallet influences people for God too. Generous wallet influences people. Barnabas was generous with his stuff. Of the many things that could be said concerning this chap as we're introduced to him, that is what is highlighted. We can't ignore that. That financial giving and sacrificial financial giving for the benefit of other people is what God is trying to highlight as the type of Christian that he wants local churches to be filled with. Now, pastors, preachers don't like to talk about monetary giving. And parishioners, I'm sure, don't like to listen to pastors constantly speak about monetary giving. But the reality is that God loves to talk about money. And not because God is needing your dollars. What sort of a God would that be? It's because God knows that what rivalry money can have in your heart as it relates to him. And God also knows that everything that is actually in your wallet has been entrusted to you by him, and that he expects you to be a good steward. And then when you are a good steward, you walk in a life of fulfillment. Generosity taps into a joy within you that I think is rooted in you being made in the image of a generous God. And so that's what we're introduced to here with Barnabas. He's not just generous with his words. The guy's generous with his wallet. Look at verse 37. He owns a piece of land, farmland, presumably on the island of Cyprus, and he sells it. He sells it. He doesn't just feel like selling it or think of selling it and then go home and watch TV and forget about that thought and that feeling. He doesn't just plan to give it away one day when he has no use for it, or maybe leave it as part of his estate because he can't take it anyway. He sells it because he sees that there are needs in the community of the people, in the portion of history, and in the place where God has put him. And he sees it as his responsibility to put his hand in his pocket and help meet those needs, because it's what Jesus would do. Barnabas sells what he has to meet the needs of his church. And I don't know what was going on. We're not told what was going on there as it relates to their needs. Not in chapter 4, anyone. But I don't know, perhaps the kids in Sunday school are tearing the place apart and they're causing an absolute ruckus because they're hungry. Well, why don't we just put our hands in our pocket and go and buy these kids some food? Or perhaps they need an education. Why don't we go and buy them some stuff that can get them educated? I don't know what it was. All I know is that this man is introduced to you and to me as the type of Christian that God wants us all to become in a local fellowship. And what he leads with is that his words were encouraging and his wallet was open. Now, I have to hammer this home a little bit more because Acts does. I told you there was a second example, a negative example of the type of Christian in the early church that God doesn't want you to become, Ananias and Sapphira. And what is said of them is paralleling what is said of Barnabas. They're put together as a parallelism. Because you see, these people are also members of that first church. They're Christians. And these people were told, when you read it at home, that they also own land. And then we're told that they also sell that land and that they also bring the proceeds of that land to the church. You can see that the continual connections. But while Barnabas gives generously for the sake of others, it's clear that Ananias and Sapphira wanted to appear to be generous. They wanted to pretend that they were the good Christians that they should be. And you can't pretend with God. Pretending doesn't work with him. He sees the heart and he sees right through it. And so he deals with it. Barnabas is introduced to us as a role model for us of a generous giving, essentially. Many years ago, I sat across the table at lunch with an old man who was a very wealthy man, is a very wealthy man, and I knew him. I had known him all my life because he had been one of the key supporters of my parents while they were missionaries in Spain for whatever, 40 years. And now I was an older guy, and so I could have a conversation with him as an adult to an adult. And he shared his life story. He shared how it was his passion as a young man to go to the mission field and tell the lost about Jesus Christ. And God said, no. You're gonna stay in Belfast and you're gonna start a business and I'm gonna work with you there. And so he did, and the businesses grew and for the last whatever 70 years he has submitted all of that wealth to Jesus' feet for his use. And so we're talking about this and tears are coming down his face, and he says this, and I've never forgotten it. He says, Jonathan, sadly the last part of a man to get saved, if it ever gets saved, is his wallet. And that struck me. Not so with Barnabas. I hope not so with you. In a world then and in a world today where the motto is really get, Barnabas says, no, there's a better way. Give. Give your words, give your stuff, open up your wallet to influence people for the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would pursue Barnabas-like generosity in your giving this week and for the rest of your life. It's a better way to live life. Redeem your wallet, not just your tongue for Jesus. And you don't have to have much to have a generous spirit. Trust me, I have a 7-year-old at home. He gives generously, he gives freely. I have to nearly block his generosity because usually he's giving away my stuff. But here's what I love. He's a generous spirit. His eyes are open. And when he sees that somebody needs something, he's the first to try and find a way to get that something to that someone. I hope he never loses it. He's deeply Christian. Friends, generous words matter, and a generous wallet matters. And thirdly and quickly, I want you to see here that a generous walk of life, a generous lifestyle matters also. Now, I have to say a few things to help you see this in this text, but it's there. It's part of the background of the world in which Barnabas lived in. Barnabas was very, very generous in his walk, in his way of life, in his disposition. He pursued a life essentially of humility. See, there's two indicators there in those two verses. The first is we're told that he's a Levite. He's a Levite. Now, you and I, you know, don't think too much of that. If you study the scriptures a little bit more, you go, okay, that seems a bit important. So let me just clarify for you. If Israel was called and chosen in the Old Testament to be God's special nation to the entire world, the Levites were that tribe within that special nation that was chosen to be special to them. So inside of Israel's mindset and the community of God's people back then, to be a Levite put you at the very top of the social hierarchy as they saw the world. What I'm saying is this is a guy of high standing. This is a guy of high status. But then remember, we were told that he had land, the land that he sold. And what you and I fail to understand, given where we live today and the historical moment in which we live, is that nobody had land back then. They couldn't go online and try and buy land off some sort of internet website or go into a real estate agent office and say, hey, I'd like to buy some land. Land wasn't transacted like that. Land wasn't just a monetary issue. Land was inherited. And that was the case right up until maybe about 100 years ago, even in the Western world. The very few elite owned land, and everybody else worked for those who owned land. And everybody else didn't have a say and didn't have a voice in any of the governance of their societies. Only landowners did. Landowners were important. They were at the very top of the social hierarchies as understood in that world and up until recently. So Barnabas is being introduced not just as generous with his words and generous with his wallet, but a guy who's generous with his walk because he is of high standing. And he chooses to climb down that social structure and get off of it and wave goodbye to having high status for the sake of brothers and sisters around him. That's a remarkable man. That's a man who chooses the way of humility. The man who chooses the way of self-abandon, he climbs down the ladder of perceived importance when everybody else in the world is trying to scramble up it. He gives up his standing. I love the story of a man. Again, I read about him years ago in my motherland, and He had a passion for the Lord, and he wanted to serve the Lord as a pastor. And the Lord closed that door, and so he said, I want to serve you as a missionary. I want to go to the ends of the earth and tell the people about you, Lord. And the Lord closed that, and the Lord basically called him to be a postman. And he struggled with that for a while, but he submitted his life and his walk to Jesus' desire. So he was a postman in a little tiny village in the middle of nowhere. And day in and day out, he sorted people's posts, their mail. So he got to know their names, and he got to know their addresses, and he got to know them personally, he got to know their kids. And before too long, he was teaching a little kids' Bible study group that could no longer meet in the post office because there was so many and there was no room. So he did the next thing, which was to go and find big enough space for him to hold this little Sunday school class, which was a cave cut into the rock, by the beach, which you could only access when the tide was out. And he would take a little oil light, a little oil lamp in there, and he would teach these kids the scriptures. It was an Awana before Awana. For 23 years in that sea cave under the light of an oil lamp, when the sea tide was out, that man who wanted to be a pastor and wanted to be a minister, he fulfilled his purpose in life as a postman who taught kids about the love of Jesus Christ. It was his calling. Speaks of humility, of a humble service to God wherever God positions you, to impact whoever happens to be around you for however long a season of life. And for years, because he taught that, lots of those kids grew up and then they emigrated to Canada, to Australia, to New Zealand, some to the US, and they became little missionaries in anonymity themselves. Humble walk. Committed to Jesus Christ, a generous walk of life influences others for Christ. Pursue a Barnabas-like lifestyle, a Barnabas-like walk of life this week. Put others first. Find someone to serve. Find someone to position yourself under, even if that person is your employee. That's the way of Christ. I love what Pastor Charles Spurgeon says. He says, the Lord helps us to grow downward when all that we're thinking of is growing upwards. That's Barnabas. How can I grow downward relative to you? That's John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. Friends, in a me-first world, that's countercultural. And that's attractive. Our time is gone. You know, throughout church history, it's been everyday, ordinary Christians living out the gospel through a generous life in all its little manifestations, in the daily ruts and routines of life, who have actually impacted societies most for God, who have seasoned society most, who have enlightened society most. Most did so anonymously. Most did so in obscurity. Most also found it very, very hard. Most didn't like rejection. Most never preached a sermon. Most never taught a Bible study lesson. Most never went to the mission field. Most never walked on water like Peter. Most never wrote a book in the Bible like Paul. But they understood that God's call was a personal responsibility on their shoulders. And they understood that whoever happens to be around me this week is my responsibility to God. That my pastor is not going to be standing beside me on the day of judgment as rewards are handed out in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to be able to say, but he didn't do it. He didn't do it. No, they're your responsibility. The amount of people that you can influence this week that are all around you is huge. You can step up and turn those encounters into sacred moments and sacred spaces and sacred appointments for sacred work so that the Lord Jesus Christ is worshipped this week through you. You can step into God's call. And Barnabas models a very simple way of doing it with your words, your wallet, and your walk this week. Do it. Be tasty. Be bright for Jesus, for he deserves it. Well, from this funny talking preacher to a funny talking people, God bless you, and I'll see you next week. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you because it is alive and it is relevant to our lives. Father, I pray that as your word has gone out into soil, that it will find good soil and bear fruit in the lives of your people. I pray that if there's somebody in this room or who has been listening through this broadcast that doesn't know you personally through your son, who has never received your forgiveness, that they would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That they would let these words influence them that they would bow the knee and enter into eternal life with you. Thank you for this gathering. Bless us this week as we represent you in the world. Help us season our little societies for you and make it brighter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.